Hi, everyone. My name is Donna Max, and I want to welcome you to the Gospel Doctrine Ritual Program. Please take a moment to get your scriptures, invite the Spirit to be with us, and I'll be right back. Welcome back to our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program. Again, I'm Donna Max, and last week we left off with Section 42 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Now, again, this is the section known as the Law of the Lord. If we want to sanctify ourselves, it's imperative we understand and live God's laws, and most importantly, His celestial laws, which will entail us to live with Him instead of a lesser kingdom. Now, we don't simply change in a day when we die. In Section 38, verse 22, the Lord said, "Wherefore, hear my voice and follow me, and ye shall be a free people, and ye shall have no laws but my laws, when I come, for I am your lawgiver, and what can stay my hand?" Well, last week we began discussing the laws of the Lord, and we covered murder, loving thy neighbor, stealing and lying, and a little bit on adultery. But so let's just pick up here with where the Lord addresses adultery. Again, it's important that we understand the Lord's law here, because it's a sin listed as second to murder. The media, with its tremendous influence, has minimized or completely obliterated this sin. There was a time when people respected the marriage covenant. If a man or woman was married, they were considered off limits. But today, with personal gratification at the top of the scales, anything goes. Only it really doesn't. As much as the Lord loved David in the Old Testament, David's sin of adultery was ultimately the sin which brought David to murder and the loss of the celestial kingdom. The Lord allowed the law to fall in full force against David, who he had loved all his heart, and who had loved and served the Lord all of his life, it's reasonable to assume that his hand will not be stayed against those of us who commit the same crimes. Now, David could not come under the cloak of the atonement because he committed murder, and there's a limit as to how many times we can commit adultery without the full weight of the law falling upon us too. Spencer W. Kimball said, "There are no grosser personal crimes than adultery, except murder and the commission of the unpardonable sin. Adulterous sins are committed mentally before the physical debauchery ever takes place, and sensual and evil thoughts are in themselves a debasing evil. The commands of the Lord apply to women with equal force as to their husbands, and those scriptures come with the same sharpness and exactness to both sexes. For he has but a single standard of morality. It's not always the man who is the aggressor. Often it's the pursuing, coveting woman. And note that for both, all is lost if there is not true, sustained, and real repentance. Homebreaking is a sin, and any thought, act, or association which will tend to destroy another's home is a grievous transaction." Unquote. J. Reuben Clark adds, "The Lord in his time and in ours has put adultery and fornication side by side. Both are carnal sins. The church has, from the beginning, demanded of its youth, male and female, one standard only. Complete continence, that means abstinence, until proper marriage has legalized and hallowed the sexual relations. Yet there is forgiveness for the sinner who truly repents. God's mercy is just as boundless as his justice. To the woman taken in adultery, condemned to death by the Mosaic law, Jesus said, 'Go and sin no more.' But the heart must be ripened in repentance before forgiveness can come, and sorrow alone is not repentance. A new and righteous life must be led." And last of all, the First Presidency in a conference report added this, "The Lord has drawn no essential distinctions between fornication, adultery, and harlotry or prostitution. Each has fallen under a solemn and awful condemnation. You youths of Zion, you cannot associate non-marital illicit sex relationships, which is fornication, and escape the punishments and the judgments which the Lord has declared against this sin. The day of reckoning will come just as certainly as night follows day. They who would palliate this crime and say that such indulgence is but a sinless gratification of a normal desire, like appeasing hunger and thirst, speak filthiness with their lips. Their counsel leads to destruction. Their wisdom comes from the father of lies. You husbands and wives, who have taken on solemn obligations of chastity in the holy temples of the Lord, and who violate those sacred vows by illicit sexual relations with others, you not only commit the vile and loathsome sin of adultery, but you break the oath you yourselves made with the Lord himself before you went to the altar for your sealing. You become subject to the penalties which the Lord has prescribed for those who breach their covenants with him. Of the prostitute and those who visit them, God speaks in terms of divine contempt. They are they who have bargained away an eternity of bliss for the momentary pleasures of the flesh. The Lord will have only a clean people. He has said of us, I, the Lord, will contend with Zion and plead with her strong ones and chasten her until she overcomes and is clean before me. Unquote. But they who sin may repent, and they repenting, God will forgive them. For the Lord has said, Behold, he who has repented of his sins, the same is forgiven, and I, the Lord, remember them no more. Unquote. Well, by virtue of the authority, I'm going to continue reading here. I didn't see this last paragraph here. It says, By virtue of the authority in us vested as the first presidency of the church, we warn our people who are offending of the degradation, the wickedness, the punishment that attend upon unchastity. We urge you to remember the blessings which flow from the living of the clean life. We call upon you to keep day in and day out the way of the strictest chastity, through which only can God's choicest gifts come to you and his spirit abide with you. How glorious is he who lives the chaste life. He walks unfearful in the full glare of the noonday sun, for he is without moral infirmity. He can be reached by no shafts of base calumny, for his armor is without flaw. His virtue cannot be challenged by any just accuser, for he lives above reproach. His cheek is never blotched with shame, for he is without hidden sin. He is honored and respected by all mankind, for he is beyond their censure. He is loved by the Lord, for he stands without blemish. The exaltations of eternities await his coming. Unquote. It was a first presidency, the conference report, October 1942, pages 11 through 12. Well, again, not only does the Lord warn us of the act of adultery and fornication, but he also warns of the very thoughts of such. We're to forsake them and repent. Well, in light of the things that we're getting in the media, this is often a very difficult thing to do. In the Book of Mormon, we read where in some instances men were leaving the wives of their youth and seeking after younger women. The cries of their husbands came up to the Lord, and he was very upset with their husbands for abandoning their families. In light of our being bombarded by the media with sexual innuendos at the rate of over 400 a day and actual sexual performances on the screen as well, we must put on the whole armor of God to protect ourselves and our families. Our minds and our souls are fast becoming corrupted. The cry for a new perfect body sculptured by man gives us an unrealistic view of aging and pride and self-confidence and sex. We cannot fall victim to this. Of course, we try to take care of our bodies, but perhaps the point is that we cannot allow the world to dictate our actions. We must not set unrealistic physical expectations for our partners or ourselves. Now, there are very few, if any, naturally perfect, beautiful people in this world, and most of us are pretty darn average. There's nothing wrong with that. Remember, the Lord said he gives us weaknesses that we may be made strong. Not supposed to be perfect yet. We're working on that. Well, the pornography filtered into our society is designed to entrap and to convince us that we owe ourselves sexual gratification on any level and that bodies must be altered for maximum enjoyment. But remember, adultery is throwing away eternal relationships for sexual gratification. There's not a marriage on this earth which at one time or another has not faced trials and tribulations. People fall in and out of love many times as they work on this relationship. We come from different backgrounds. We have different thought processes and ways of doing things. But that's okay. We need to learn how to get along and minimize our faults and focus on that which is positive about one another. It's very possible to rekindle the love relationship of both parties, stay close to the Lord because he can heal our hearts and our minds, and we can overcome great difficulties and continue moving forward. You can pray to him to ask for this blessing. Too many men and women are giving up far too soon on their own marriages and often feel no guilt whatsoever for breaking up someone else's marriage to gratify themselves. Children can suffer terribly as families break up. Spouses who are abandoned struggle to overcome pain and rejection and often take years to overcome feelings of inadequacy. Faith is shaken and fragile personalities develop. Adultery is painful for everyone. I remember listening to Dr. Laura one day, and the caller was talking about getting a divorce. And Dr. Laura asked him, why? And he replied, because I don't love her anymore. And Dr. Laura quipped, well, what does that have to do with anything? You made a commitment, a marriage vow before God to work on this marriage. You don't just give up on your marriage because you haven't resolved all your differences. That takes years for the best of marriages. Good advice. You know, we live in a throwaway world. Obviously, there are some relationships that just don't survive. But all in all, if you talk to divorcees, most of them wish that they had continued working on their first relationship, unless there was drugs or abuse involved, and perhaps adultery as well. But those who married again say that they found that they also have problems in this new marriage. Perhaps a different set of problems, but still problems. Now they don't just deal with the ex-spouse's problems and children who may have come from their marriage, but now they have to deal with a new spouse and his or her children, and of course the children they may have together in their own relationship. You know, there are child support payments and other expenses that cause hardships for everyone, bad feelings, The problems of trying to blend together families who may not want to be blended. The questions or problems of visitation rights regarding the children. Too many divorcees and their anger canker the children against their spouse. They become possessive and forget that the child needs two parents, not just one, in order to be emotionally intact. It burdens the child. It wearies them. The children see themselves as half mom and half dad. And when they're told that one or the other is bad, then they assume that part of them is bad too. Well, the list goes on and on. Divorce foments hatred, anger, jealousy, and causes many of us to get on our pity paths rather than get on with our lives, and we sin. It often bankrupts us, not just monetarily, but physically and emotionally as well. So the problems don't necessarily go away when we get a divorce. It actually doubles or triples them. And in most cases, we're not better off raising our children without one another. We're sent down here to learn how to be eternal parents, not eternal children. And people, that takes work. Learning to work together as we put aside our immaturity and strive to raise good children with as few hang-ups as possible. Well, the Lord in section 42, verse 22 says, "Thou shalt love thy wife with all thy heart, shall cleave unto her and none else. And he that looketh upon a woman or lust after her shall deny the faith and shall not have the Spirit. And if he repents not, he'll be cast out." I want to repeat this, but he that has committed adultery and repents with all his heart and forsaketh it and doeth it no more, thou shalt forgive. But if he doeth it again, he shall not be forgiven, but be cast out. Again, it applies to both men and women. If you're married and a man or woman tempt you, avoid them. Get yourself out of the situation the same way Joseph of old did with Potiphar's wife. Turn and run away if you can. Save that, your own eternal soul. Well, Bruce McConkie added this. When the Lord says, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee," he's saying, if a situation or a circumstance exists which might lead to sin, avoid it, lest continued association there with lead to sin. If thy neighbor's wife is unduly attractive to you, stay away from her. If you have an urge to gamble, don't associate with gamblers or go where gambling is found. If you love money and the riches of men, consecrate your properties to the welfare plan and ask your bishop to recommend you for a mission. If you have an urge to steal, lock yourself in a closet until it passes. If the smell of coffee is enticing, don't go where it's being prepared. Keep it out of your house. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. That is, get away from the environment of sin. Forsake the world, including father and mother, brothers and sisters, if need be. Do not let evil thoughts enter your mind, lest they become your master. Live a life of severe spiritual discipline. Unquote. Well, I sincerely hope you'll all take more seriously the covenants that you've made in the temple and realize that consequences await those who take these lightly. Now, picking up with verse 27. We learn that members of the church are given a commandment not to speak evil of their neighbors, nor to do them any harm. Now, it may be presumed that we're not to speak evil of our neighbors, whether what we say is true or not. Lauding someone's perceived problems is certainly at best not Christian. The Lord affirms that the people of the church know that these commandments are given in the scriptures. Smith and Sojus commentary here says, quote, "Speaking evil of one is classed as a sin against the law of the gospel. It may be necessary when on the witness stand or before an ecclesiastical court to testify of one's sins, but to do so promiscuously is a sin, even when called upon to testify. The testimony should be given in the spirit of brotherly kindness, not in the spirit of vindictiveness or gloating over the predicament of a fellow being where punishment awaits him. Speaking words that may prove harmful to another is a crime. Such words constitute the idle words condemned by our Savior, for which there will come a day of judgment." Another commentary says, quote, "Bearing false witness is to testify to or pass along reports, insinuations, speculations, or rumors as if they're true, to the hurt of a fellow human being. Sometimes the practice stems from a lack of correct information, sometimes from lack of understanding, sometimes from misunderstandings. Sometimes from a vicious disposition to distort and misrepresent. You know, many people might shun as they would a plague murder, adultery, or stealing, but consciously or unconsciously, we may, all of us at times, be tempted into bearing false witness. Whereas murder involves the taking of human life, bearing false witness centers in the destruction of character or its defamation. It reaches to the ruin of reputation. Although murder, adultery, and stealing, dealing respectively with life, virtue, and property, and are thus generally considered more serious offenses before the law than the bearing of false witness, yet what the latter may lack in severity, it more than makes up for in prevalence." Unquote. Well, gossip is something most of us are prone to do. We have to be very careful. Then in verse 29, the Lord exclaims, "If thou lovest me, thou shalt serve me and keep all my commandments." Now, Hartman Rector Jr. wrote, he said, "I believe that this is the greatest love that can be learned, to do the right thing because you love the Lord. It's so vitally important that I feel if you do anything in righteousness for any other reason than that you love the Lord, you're on very shaky ground. And somewhere your reasons for acting in righteousness will not be strong enough to see you through. You will give away to expediency or peer group pressure or honor or fame or applause or the thrill of the moment or some other worldly reason. Unless your motives are built up on the firm foundation of love of the Lord, you will not be able to stand." Unquote. Okay, this next revelation here in section 42 deals with the Lord's method of helping the poor through the law of consecration. Let's look at verses 30 through 36. Joseph Fielding Smith says, "In this revelation, the law of consecration is stated definitely as the law on which the New Jerusalem is to be built. This law is given for the benefit of the poor, for the building of Zion and the work of the ministry. Now keep in mind that at this time, the full organization of the church had not been revealed, and some temporary arrangements were being necessary, until the full and complete organization should be established. Now, in verse 39, the Lord said, "I will consecrate of the riches of those who embrace my gospel among the Gentiles unto the poor of my people who are of the house of Israel." So these people were to consecrate their properties to the church for its permanent property. And this was to be done with a covenant and a deed, which was not to be broken. Now, in a past lesson, we've discussed how a group of new converts called the disciples had all things in common, and they had problems because they thought that that meant that they could take anything that belonged to another and use it as if it was their own, and of course, disputations arose. This was wrong, and so now the Lord is revealing more information about the law of consecration. First of all, we have to remember that everything belongs to the Lord anyway. We're simply stewards. However, note that the donor who contributed his property to the church was now made steward over that portion of his property, which was sufficient to maintain himself and his family first. Thus, that portion of his property would be conveyed by deed back to him, but it's understood not to be considered as private property, still the Lord's. But should he transgress and be cut off from the church, he could then only claim that part of his original property deeded to him as his stewardship. This way, the man had the incentive of one holding private property and at the same time had the feeling that it was the Lord's. Well, Sidney Sperry in his writings said, "Under the principle of consecration, all surplus properties remaining under the immediate direction of the bishop of the church were to be used, one, to administer to the poor and the needy so that they might have stewardships, two, for the benefit of the church and for the building houses of worship, and three, for the building up of the New Jerusalem so the Lord's covenant people may be gathered." Now, this is sometimes a hard principle for selfish people. Could you do it? If you're rich and you had a magnificent property or properties, and the bishop came to you and asked you to sell what you'd earned so the church could distribute it to others less endowed, except, of course, for that which was considered needful to your family, would you be able to let go? Well, we need to be very positive when it comes to things like this, don't we? Also, we become very possessive when we talk about our property. Psalms 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." We're then simply the steward of the Lord in the operation of his property. So who created the earth? Who put us here? Who blesses man so that he can acquire great wealth and possessions? What's the Lord? He's only asking us to share what he's given to us. Now, doesn't it sound fair that if a man, depending upon his ability, produced more goods or produce than was needed for the support of his family, the surplus should go into the church storehouse as capital to provide stewardships for more poor people? We're not blessed with your abilities to accumulate wealth or for use in such other ways as the church had need. Now, don't confuse this with communism. In communism, there are no private holdings. Everyone in the Lord's system has to carry their own weight as well. Someone may be poor but not indolent, meaning idle or lazy, or seeking for simply a handout. People who live under a welfare society balk when they first hear this because they assume falsely that the poor and needy will just sit back and collect monies, homes, and other goods without any effort on their own, which is really what's happening today. But the Lord is very clear on idleness, and we'll talk about this later. Now, to make this easier and to put things more in perspective, I simply try to remember that life can be compared to the theater. We're participating in a play with various acts, each of us acting out our individual comedies, tragedies, mysteries, adventures, dramas, etc. And the physical items used on the stage of life are simply props given temporarily to us as we perform our part in this play to help us more fully develop our individual parts, we'll say. When the act is over, some props are changed, and new props are often added. And when a new play comes to the theater and our play's over, then new actors come on the scene. We move on, and the props are given to them for their play also. They never really were ours, nor will they ever be. They're simply on loan. And if the owner of the theater and the props want them to be moved to another location or given to someone else, so be it. They're his. Well, the same is true of God. He makes those decisions. We take none of them with us when we die, do we? Well, Joseph Smith said this law of consecration is the law on which the New Jerusalem is to be built. And it's also a celestial law as well. Those who cannot abide the law of tithing because of selfishness or lack of faith cannot partake of this law of consecration or the higher law. And they will be deprived of an inheritance when the inheritances are divided. Next, we're told in verse 40 through 42. First of all, number one, the saints are not to be proud in their hearts. Now, that probably means we're not to think ourselves better than someone else for whatever the reason, whether it be wealth, position, education, or whatever. It stands to reason that we come to earth in differing circumstances for our own individual testing and growth. Now, some of us need poverty, humility, money, sickness, etc., to aid in our perfection. The same is true for others. Only the Lord knows what he has in mind for each of us. But knowing his attributes, we know whatever we get for our eternal good. Number two, we're told that the saints are not to adorn themselves. Their clothing is to be plain and beautiful, the work of their own hands. Well, it sounds like we all need to learn how to sew, doesn't it? You know, clothing is so often a badge of prosperity. You used to put others down, and thus we're to simplify, not try to make others envious or jealous. And number three, saints are to be clean in whatever they do, our actions, our thoughts, our lives, and it will help us to be happy here. Certainly, if we're clean, we're going to be happy. And number four, we're not to be idle. For it says in Proverbs 6, verse 6 and verse 20, excuse me, chapter 20, verse 4, that he that is idle shall not eat the bread nor wear the garments of the laborer. Well, Joseph F. Smith counseled us regarding the welfare system, saying, quote, there is such a thing as encouraging idleness and fostering pauperism among men. Men and women ought not to be willing to receive charity unless they're compelled to do so to keep from suffering. Every man and woman ought to possess the spirit of independence, a self-sustaining spirit that would prompt him or her to say, when they are in need, I am willing to give my labor in exchange for that which you give me. No man ought to be satisfied to receive and do nothing. The nature of man first appreciates, then expects, then demands, when given something for nothing over a long period of time. Boy, isn't that true? Well, we're told by George Albert Smith that these verses are directed to us in our day. Because in days past, what was thought of as luxuries are now thought of as necessities. I think we heard that at conference, didn't we? He also says, when discussing the high cost of living, examine your own household. Am I increasing the cost of living by extravagance, or am I teaching my family to make the garments that they wear? Now, let us set an example. Let us live within our means. Let us be lenders instead of borrowers. Let us not place our homes or the lands that produce our living under mortgages, in order that we may ride in fine conveyances or keep up with the pace set by our neighbors who may be able to afford it. Let us be more concerned about the adornment of our minds that are eternal rather than the adornment of our persons with things that are of no lasting benefit. Unquote. Well, we can see how men and women can be ruined by their dependency on a government. Governments often shackle their people down with taxes too burdensome to bear in the hope of locking people into a mindset that they need to be taken care of by the government. Governments know that if they get enough people hooked on their programs, they then wield power over them. The masses can be easily swayed or manipulated when there is monetary gratification as a reward. Now, there's a difference between those who are really in need and those that just put out their hand for any freebie, believing that they're entitled to it, just because the program is available and they're going to get their fair share. Well, we need to avoid this mindset. Well, people, I see here that we are at our halfway point here. I need to take a quick break. Please stay with me. I'll be right back. Welcome back, everyone, to the second half hour of our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Hour here. I'm Donna Max. Today we've been continuing with our study of Section 42 of the Doctrine and Covenants, which deal with God's laws. He's been very specific so that we understand the laws, and then we can obey them. If we desire a blessing at his hand, we have to do this. So now let's pick up where we left off in Section 42, verse 43. It certainly shows a very loving father, and it gives us a very clear understanding of the law in relation to administration. It says, quote, "And whosoever among you are sick and have not faith to be healed, but believe, shall be nourished with all tenderness, with herbs and mild food, and that not by the hand of an enemy." So they were to receive kind treatment from their own people in the proper diet of herbs and mild food. Now, Joseph Fielding Smith said, "Two or more of the elders of the church are to pray for and lay their hands upon them in the Lord's name. And if the sick have not been appointed unto death, and they and those who officiate for them have faith, they shall recover." Now, we would remember that too frequently we lack the necessary faith, not because the Lord is not willing to give it to us, but because give the blessing to us, but because of our own disobedience and failure to live in accordance with the principles on which the Spirit of the Lord operates. We must remember that all blessings are predicated on law. Now, in this case, if you have faith, that's the law, having faith, and are not appointed unto death, you will be healed. Now, that's the reward of the blessing. However, in spite of all this, like verse 44 says, if he dies, he dies unto the Lord, and if he lives, he lives unto the Lord. It's ultimately in the hands of the Lord. But faith is very important, and so is our obeying the commandments in order to reap the benefits. Now, look at verse 45. It's the Lord's will that we live together in love, and that we weep for those who have no hope for a glorious resurrection. Now, men's lives here in mortality determine their final destiny. In verse 46, the Lord explains that those who are righteous, who die in me, shall not taste of death, because it shall be sweet unto them. In other words, death will be either a sweet or a bitter experience for people. If they are righteous, death will be a sweet experience. They will not taste of death nor feel the pains of death. If they are wicked, death will be a bitter experience. But both groups of people must die. Now, our commentary says, to some members of the church, the saying that those who die in the Lord shall not taste of death has been a hard saying. They have seen good, faithful men and women suffer days and at times for months before they were taken. But here the Lord does not say that they shall not suffer pain of body, but that they shall be free from the anguish and torment of soul, which will be partaken of by the wicked, and although they may suffer in body, yet the death to them will be sweet, in that they will realize that they are worthy before the Lord. Unquote. Well, upon death, the righteous will go to paradise, and it will be sweet to them. The wicked to spirit prison, and for some it will be bitter. Now, it may also mean that they will not experience the death of the spirit, which comes to the wicked, known as a second death. Now, also, we cannot always determine whether or not an individual is suffering or not when they're very ill unto death. You know, a number of years ago, I was with a friend who I was told was dying. And while the doctors pumped these blood clots from her lungs, she thrashed all over the bed, and it appeared that she was just in terrible pain. Well, because of priesthood blessings and great faith, she recovered. And when I talked to her about this pain later, she looked at me kind of funny, and she said, "I don't remember any pain." You know, in another true story, a man who was run over by a train had both legs severed, and in terror he screamed and screamed until a doctor was able to climb under the train and take his hand. Instantly the man stopped screaming, and the doctor asked him if he was in any pain. And he replied that he wasn't. He was simply just afraid, and then suddenly he just died. Now, of course, there are those who experience pain, but, you know, this is part of life, people. We all came down here to be sanctified, and pain is part of that process. I want those people out there, though, who hold on to emotional pain over what appears to them to be the painful death of a loved one, blame God, let go of it. You can take some comfort that in spite of the appearances, this really is not always the case. Please remember that. Remember, pain sometimes is our friend and not our enemy. It does have a sanctifying effect. Okay, that brings us to section 42, verses 48 through 52. And again, we read that one who has faith in God to be healed and who is not appointed unto death is to be healed. Now, age is not mentioned here, so you can be appointed to die even at a very young age. Certainly, the Lord has his reasons for calling us home. And if the Lord wants us, we're going to be taken regardless of the prayer of faith. Spencer W. Kimball commented on this phrase, appointed unto death, saying, quote, "I'm confident that there's a time to die. I'm not a fatalist. I believe that many people die before their time because they're careless, abuse their bodies, take unnecessary chances, or expose themselves to hazards, accident, and sickness. God controls all of our lives, guides and blesses us, but gives us our agency. We may live our lives in accordance with his plan for us, or we may foolishly shorten or terminate them. I am positive in my mind that the Lord has planned our destiny. We can shorten our lives, but I think we cannot lengthen them very much. Sometime we'll understand fully, and when we see back from the vantage point in the future, we shall be satisfied with many of the happenings of this life, which seems so difficult for us to comprehend at the time." Unquote. K. came from Tragedy or Destiny, page 9 and page 11. Okay. The Lord also explains here that the blind, the deaf, and the lame may be healed of their afflictions if they have faith, and those who do not have sufficient faith to be healed, but who believe in God may nevertheless become his sons. Now he adds, if they do not break the law of God, then the brethren are to bear with their infirmities. So if we don't have faith, we have to deal with those things as best we can. Picking up at verse 53, thou shalt stand in the place of thy stewardship. Now, Sidney Sperry says that means stand on your own feet and exert your individuality by taking care of your stewardship. Don't just take a garment from your brother, rather pay for that which you receive. Thus you're independent. And if in the management of your stewardship you obtain more than needed for your support, the surplus is to be turned over to the Lord's storehouse. Now, these next verses, 56 through 60, give instructions regarding the scriptures. In this revelation, the Lord commands the elders to ask, and then the scriptures will be given as appointed by the Lord and preserved in safety. Now, you might want to mark the word ask here in these verses so you can see how important it is to the Lord. In fact, go back through your scriptures and do that anyway. We know that verse 56 has reference to the Bible. The prophet was told to revise it by the Spirit of Revelation. Now, the Lord then instructs the saints to hold their peace concerning the scriptures and not teach them until they have received them in full. And Joseph had not yet finished the revision. Once they were revised, then the Lord would allow them to teach them to all nations, kindreds, tongues, and peoples. In the meantime, they were to take the law as already given them in the scriptures as a guide to govern the church. If they followed this counsel, they were to be saved. Otherwise, they would be condemned. Now, the Lord follows this in verses 61 and 62 with a tremendous promise. If thou shalt ask, thou shalt receive revelation upon revelation, knowledge upon knowledge, that thou mayest know the mysteries and the peaceable things that come, that which bringeth joy, that which bringeth life eternal. Well, because of free agency, we must ask in order to learn. God will not force anything upon us. Perhaps because of an eternal law which deals with our mortal probation, his hands seem to be tied until and if we ask. In this particular case, they're told that if they ask, that in due time it shall be revealed to them where the new Jerusalem shall be built. Then, the Lord says in verses 63 through 65, that the missionaries are to be sent in all directions. Those who were sent to the east are to instruct their converts to flee to the west, where the saints would be congregated, and where, it appears, they would be able to escape possible calamities coming upon the earth, not to mention the consequences of secret combinations among men. Here again, we see reference to the secret combinations of the latter days. One of the most urgent, heart-stirring appeals made by Moroni as he closed the Book of Mormon was addressed to the Gentile nations of the last days. He foresaw the rise of great worldwide secret combinations among the Gentiles, which seeketh to overthrow the freedom of all lands, nations, and countries. And he warned each Gentile nation of the last days to purge itself of this gigantic criminal conspiracy which would seek to rule the world. Moroni seemed greatly disturbed lest in our day we might not be able to recognize the startling fact that the same secret societies which destroyed the Jaredites and decimated numerous kingdoms of both Nephites and Lamanites would be precisely the same form of criminal conspiracy which would rise up among the Gentile nations in his day. In Ether 8, verses 23 through 25, Moroni described the working of the ancient secret combinations so that we would recognize this great political conspiracy in the last days. You should review it. If we have eyes to see, we can see it, for it's already abroad in our land and in the world in general. Just review some of Ezra Taft Benson's writings as well. He clarifies this perfectly. It's becoming clear all the time. Well, again, the elders are told in verses 66 through 67 to observe all these laws and instructions, and if they do, then their reward shall be great, for it is given them to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but the world is not to know them. Later, we know that they will receive church covenants which will establish them in Kirtland and in the promised New Jerusalem. Therefore, in accordance with the promise of Scripture, if they lack wisdom, they may ask God, who gives liberally and upbraids not. They are encouraged to lift up their hearts and rejoice, for unto them the kingdom, meaning the keys of the church, have been given. Well, we know that the church has been given some of the laws regarding the law of consecration. But here the Lord gives some special applications. Priests and teachers, elders and high priests, are to have stewardships, even as do the lay members of the church. After all, they're giving most of their time to the church. He adds the bishop also is to receive his support for services rendered. Okay, the next division of this revelation in section 42 deals with the possible violations of the moral codes. In verses 74 through 77, we read that persons who have put away their companions for the cause of fornication are not to be cast from the church if they in humility testify such is the case. But those who leave their companions for the sake of adultery and are themselves the offenders are to be cast out of the church. Officers in the church are to be watchful and careful that they don't receive these among them if they're married. The offenders, if not married, are to repent of their sins or they shall not be received. Next in verse 78. Every member of the church is admonished to keep all the commandments. No one's perfect, but we do it one day at a time. Hiram Smith said this, no man can find forgiveness for one sin because he's righteous in some other direction. In other words, the payment of tithing will never compensate for the desecration of the Sabbath day. The faithful keeping of the Sabbath day will never make amends for the breaking of the word of wisdom. The refraining from murder and adultery will not satisfy the law which forbids bearing false witness against neighbors or coveting their possessions. And the doing of good to men will never blot out the sin of blaspheming the name of the living God. We must keep the commandments, all of them, every one of them, every day of our lives, and then we will prove ourselves wise and of understanding hearts. Unquote. Then in verse 79, the Lord says that in the event that persons in the church kill, they're to be delivered up and dealt with according to the laws of the land. Again, as far as the church is concerned, a murderer has no forgiveness, and his guilt shall be established according to the laws of the land. He must atone for his own sins on the other side. Again, Christ cannot do it for him. Verses 80 through 83 deal with adultery, saying that a trial is conducted before two or more elders of the church. Two or more witnesses of the church, not the enemy, are necessary to prove guilt. If so proved, the church is then to act against the guilty parties or parties the law of God provides. And the bishop must be present if possible. Then verses 80 through 85 say, persons who rob or steal are to be delivered up to the law of the land. If they don't repent, they're to be cast out. Now it's interesting that robbing and stealing are considered separately, implying that the Lord makes a distinction between them. Perhaps because during a robbery, the use of force or violence is often used to achieve the desired end. Note here, too, in verse 86, that liars are to be delivered up to the law of the land. Obviously, the Lord has in mind lies such as may seriously endanger the rights and privileges of the victims. Actually, in verse 87, we see that anyone who commits any manner of iniquity are to be delivered up to the law of God. You know, too many lawyers are hired to circumvent the law for their clients, and instead of receiving the just punishment due them, they appear to go free. But we know that each wrongful act has a consequence, either here or on the other side. And there it may be even more difficult. Then, last of all, in this section 42, the Lord concludes giving directions as to how offenses between church members are to be handled. Melvin J. Ballard says, also here, note the words, if he or she commits a sin. Note the perfect equality and responsibility of the sexes in the law of God. If he or she is guilty, the consequences are the same. There's no sex in crime. Equal rights, to use a familiar expression, presuppose equality and responsibility. Unquote. Well, our standard requires a young man to be as clean and as chaste and as pure as the girl he asks to be his wife, the mother of his children. We have no double standard. We expect our boys to be as good as our girls and as clean. Well, in light of what follows, keep in mind the Lord's advice previously given in regard to robbing, stealing, lying, and the like. Okay, let's go to verse 88. If thy brother or thy sister offend thee, thou shalt take him or her between him or her and thee alone. And if he or she confesses, thou shalt be reconciled. In other words, if you have a complaint with someone, you're not to backbite, but go directly to the person and resolve it quietly so you can be reconciled or at peace with one another. However, verse 89 adds, and if he or she confess not, thou shalt deliver him or her up to the church, not to the members, but to the elders, and it shall be done in a meeting, and that not before the world. Well, they're still accountable to the Lord, but even then there's privacy and respect in handling the matter. However, in verses 90 through 91, it adds that if the brother or sister offend many, then he or she is to be chastened before many. Open offenses are to be rebuked openly in order that the offender may be ashamed. Note this, in order that they may be ashamed, hopefully shame will stop the behavior. Gossiping is bad behavior. It can destroy. It's rare, if ever, that a man or a woman regains the stature that they had before the insidious lie or half-truth. We must be very careful, I said before. And then verse 92 adds, if someone offend in secret, they will be rebuked in secret. This is so that they may have an opportunity to confess in secret to him or her whom he or she has offended, and to God, so that the members may not speak reproachfully of him or her. Now, the Lord's very sensitive to his children. He gives them every opportunity to avoid embarrassment. Next, it says that offenders who do not confess are to be delivered up unto the law of the Lord. Okay, our commentaries here say, a short time after the revelation in section 42 was given, a woman named Hubble came to the prophet Joseph and made the claim that she had received divine revelation. She professed to be a prophetess of the Lord and professed to have many revelations and knew the Book of Mormon was true and that she should become a teacher in the Church of Christ. She appeared to be very sanctimonious and deceived some who were not able to detect her in her hypocrisy. Others, however, had the spirit of discernment, and her follies and abominations were made manifest. While she was one claimant of many at this time, George A. Smith recorded that so many stepped forward in the early history of the church, supposing that they knew more than the prophet, and many were bewildered by the different voices and consequent confusion. It was therefore necessary to ask the Lord for light and guidance with regard to this matter, and this revelation came in answer to prayer. Well, first of all, in verses 1 through 7, the Lord directs his words to the elders of the church, warning them concerning the channels through whom revelation is to be given to his people. Remember, Oliver Cowdery had been warned against the pretended revelations of Hiram Page when he used the peepstone. And now the Lord was warning the men of the church to be cautious about receiving spurious revelations through false channels. These elders were reminded that they had just received the law for the church through Joseph, the proper channel. God's house, a house of order. And the Lord says Joseph is called and appointed as a prophet. As long as he remains faithful, he will receive commandments and revelations until he should be taken from them. Now, this particular gift was not to be assumed by anybody else, and if this power or gift of revelation were to be taken from the prophet, he would then have no further authority except to appoint another in his stead. Now, some people have misunderstood this and used this verse 4 as a basis to contend that the prophet Joseph designated his son Joseph to be his lawful successor. But to clarify his intention, the Lord inspired his servant to appoint a council of 12 apostles and to confer upon this body all the keys, power, and authority which he held himself. Now, if the 12 then held the keys, as a prophet evidently believed, how can it be asserted with any degree of assurance that he anointed and set apart his son to hold the keys? Well, in the ancient church, the keys of the priesthood were not handed down from father to son, and Joseph believed in the ancient organization. It was for God to choose. Note that the Lord in section 43, verse 5, says that the only way that they could keep from being deceived was not to accept or receive the teachings of others, other than the prophet, as revelations or commandments. Now, certainly at this time, Satan was doing his best to cause confusion. In verse 7, the Lord adds, that he that is ordained of me shall come in at the gate and be ordained. There's no back door here. The Lord himself guards that gate. Next, in verses 8 through 10, the elders are commanded to instruct and edify each other when they meet together so that they can learn how to act upon the Lord's law and commandments and how to direct the church. Now, that doesn't mean that they're to bring forth new revelation. The law is for instruction. It's significant that the Lord here uses the very word which the Hebrews have for the law. They call it Torah, meaning instructions, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. Well, the Lord makes it clear in verse 12 that these people were to purge the iniquity among them and sanctify themselves. He says that the people want the glories of his kingdom and desire the mysteries of the kingdom. They were to accept Joseph and provide for all of his temporal necessities, so that the Lord's work could be accomplished. Well, if these people don't do it, then Joseph, it says, will be reserved to others who will, so that the Lord can have a pure people. You know, actually, the Lord said the same thing in regard to Moses and his people. I remember when they were so bad, he said, let's just destroy them all, Moses, and start over again. Well, let's get back here. So it seems like the same principle here. Then the elders are again specifically addressed in verses 15 through 16. He reminds them that they're being sent forth not to be taught, but rather to teach men the things put into their hands by the power of his Spirit. Thus the Lord is saying that they are the only ones qualified to teach the gospel, and it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that the gospel is carried to the hearts of honest men and women. These missionaries are to be taught from on high, and if they're told, they will be sanctified. They will be endowed with power, so that they may give to the world even as the Lord has spoken. Now, this is the second time that the Lord has spoken about this endowment. The other was when the elders first came to Ohio in November of 1835. Well, Joseph had told them to prepare themselves so that they were clean. He adds, you need an endowment, brethren, in order that you may be prepared and able to overcome all things. And those that reject your testimony will be damned. The sick will be healed, the lame made to walk, the deaf to hear, the blind to see, through your instrumentality. But when you're endowed and prepared to teach the gospel to all nations, kindreds, and tongues, in their own language, you must faithfully warn all and bind up the testimony and seal up the law. And the destroying angel will follow close at your heels and exercise his tremendous mission upon the children of disobedience and destroy the workers of iniquity, while the saints will be gathered out from among them and stand in holy places, ready to meet the bridegroom when he comes. Well, our commentary adds here that elders sometimes come before audiences and confess that they have nothing to say. They say they're not prepared, or that they never did give much time to study or to meetings, etc. But it says here that's wrong. If they are appointed to go forth into the world, they are ambassadors of the Lord with a special message to the world, and they must deliver it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Before God, they may be humble and confess their ignorance and weakness, but before the world, they must magnify their office and their calling. I was very fortunate because one of the listeners here on the station here sent me a tape, an old tape of Bruce McConkie, and I have never heard such a powerful, wonderful apostolic testimony in my whole life, and I was so grateful for that. You know, hearing these powerful words of these great men should change our hearts. It will make us hold on tighter to the rod of iron. And as I said last week, some of these words and some of these things that we talk about when we talk about the laws of God seem hard. But if we're willing to be teachable, and if we're willing to humble ourselves and to learn, then they'll cease to be hard, and they'll be like sweetness to us. It's absolutely wonderful because they're preparing us, all of us, to go back to the celestial kingdom and live with our Father in heaven and Jesus Christ. We are so blessed above all people in the whole world to have the wonderful truths that we have. These laws are incredible, and if instead of taking offense to them, we learn from them, we change our lives, we get on the path, then we'll all be happy people. Well, I leave this with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.